Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. It's the first book of the New Testament. I'll give you a minute to get there. Okay, Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Lord, we come before you today to read your word and to understand it, Father Lord. Please open our hearts and let our hearts be filled with your truth. And Lord, help us to go out of here today and to act upon this truth and to ingrain it in our hearts. And thank you so much for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is my privilege to preach again. And over the next few weeks, Pastor Richard and Pastor Brandon and Pastor Sean will be bringing you the word throughout the remainder of the month. And it's still Christmas time for me, and I love to read about Christ. And any time of the year is a good time to learn and read about Christ, is it not? And to worship him. And so an area of the story of Christ's birth of special interest to me in study, and God has arranged it so that I might be able to study this last week is Matthew chapter 2 and the visit of the wise men. And I just love this part of Scripture. I will be concentrating on just on verses 1 through 12, though. I'm not going to try to tackle the whole chapter. Even at verses 1 through 12, there's still a lot of information there. I'm going to try to give you a historical background, spend some time there in the very beginning, and then work my way through the kingship of Christ our Lord in the very end there. And so in verse 1, we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." So it's important to identify the place where Christ our Savior was born as Bethlehem of Judea, and not another Bethlehem, because yes, there is another one, and I'll go on to talk a little bit about that in verse 5. So I want to spend some time and talk about the days of Herod the Great. Those were the days of Herod the Great. The days weren't that great, but it was the days of Herod the Great. So much of what we know about Herod and his family comes from the Bible, and that's our first source, and from the writings of the first century Jewish historian, Josephus. And we learn that in 41 B.C., Herod the Great was appointed as governor of Galilee when he was only 25 years old. And he had the backing of the Roman government. While king, Herod publicly identified himself as a Jew and was considered as such by some. This religious identification was undermined by his decadent lifestyle, which had been very offensive among the Jews and the people that he lived among. And so 2 years into his governorship of that area, the Parthians took the throne from Herod by force, who then, where he fled to Rome to plead with the Roman government to come back and restore him into power. While in Rome, he was elected as king of the Jews. And by that happened by the Roman Senate in 39 BC. Herod then went back to Israel to win his kingdom back, a war that took approximately 3 years. And when it was over, Herod took the role as sole ruler of Israel and took the title of Basileus, which is king, for himself, ushering in the Herodian dynasty. And so while he is there, and while he is not very well accepted, he tries to win the hearts of the people that he has to rule over. And so he felt very insecure, and he was still looked at as an outsider by the Jews, and he was never liked by the Jews because of his lifestyle and his unconcern for the Jewish law. In fact, the Jews are said to prefer being ruled by the Parthians. They were just liberated from then by Herod himself. Although he held the title of King of the Jews, most of his subjects would never treat him truly as a king or as even a Jewish king. But because of a severe earthquake in 31 BC, had destroyed many houses, killing many thousands of people, Herod saw an opportunity to improve his ratings, so he started a building policy, which seemed to delight quite a few people. And he did this in order to win the hearts of the people there. So he built, among many things, he built a new market. He built an amphitheater, a new building where the Sanhedrin could convene, a new royal palace, and last but not least, Pastor Sean talked about this last week, is that he started to rebuild the temple, and the temple was rebuilt, called the Second Temple, during his time when he was on the throne, and he was modest enough to have it named after himself, Herod's Temple. He built new fortresses for the security of both the Jews and himself, and Masada is an example of one of those fortresses that he had built, which is a popular tourist place to go to now. Herod ruled as king of the Jews from 34 to 4 BC and was the first in a long line of Herods that ruled till about 100 AD, ending with King Herod Agrippa. Of course, there's another side to Herod, and when he wasn't building things, he was killing people. And he was known for this, and so he was busy eliminating any perceived threat to his throne. He murdered all kinds of different religious leaders, a number of relatives, including his one of his wives. He had many wives, and he also killed two of his sons, who he perceived to want to take his throne over. Herod's reign lasted around 33 years. It was, for the most part, one of violence, and most scholars agree that he suffered from paranoia, and that he was, in fact, crazy. He was very unpopular, even after rebuilding the temple. Josephus stated that Herod was so concerned, giving you an example of how crazy he was, that no one would mourn his death, that he commanded a large group of distinguished men to come to Jericho, and he ordered that they should be killed upon his death so that there would be days of grief that he craved for himself when he would die. Fortunately for them, one of his sons and his wife did not carry out this wish. So continuing on in this verse, it says, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Who were they? Well, it might be easier to explain who they were not, or what they were not. They were not kings. They didn't arrive the night Jesus was born inside the stable, and where we often see them pictured. The Bible makes no mention of how many Magi came, or what their names were. Okay? Extra biblical studies of the writings of ancient Greek historians record the Magi as a caste of Medes who occupied what is Persia, which is present-day Iran. The original Magi were believed to be priests of an ancient form of Zoroastrianism. I've been practicing that word. A form of which is still practiced today. Magi were experts in many things and had to be because of what they did. They were experts in astrology, astronomy, history, prophecy, which is very important, as we know, philosophy, medicine, and science of all sorts. Magi is part of the root word that forms the words magician, also comes in as part of the root form of the word magistrate. These men served as oracles of their religion. They were the kingmakers, or at least they provided recognition to legitimate kingdoms and rulers, and therefore legitimacy to a king's rule and authority. Since the Magi were prominent people in Parthia at the time of the arrival of the star, they had to make a time-consuming journey, and it took time to prepare all of the gifts they needed to bring to put together a group of people. Of course, they would need all kinds of people to be with them on their journey. That would take so long. And, of course, it only traveled probably at the speed of the slowest pack horse or camel that they had with them. So the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem was no little deal, even in the city at that time of about 25,000 people. They didn't look like they were gypsies riding camels with their luggage strapped to the sides or anything like that. The scene must have been quite different. So what did their caravan look like, and how many people made up the caravan? The Bible doesn't say. But they most likely needed to bring protection, so maybe a large group of soldiers or guards would have been appropriate to take with them. They needed packers and people to care for the tents and for the animals and servants and cooks and everything else you can think of. There easily could have been over a 100 people in that caravan. Okay? So there were some Old Testament references to the Magi that we learned a little bit about them. And the Magi are mentioned in Jeremiah 39:3. Where they are referred to as Nergal Sar-Ezer the Rab Mag, or simply the chief magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court. These magi are also mentioned in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 2, 4, 7, and 5, 11. When Daniel was captive to the king, he was able to interpret a dream, as we know, and the king made him chief magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Daniel would have had the freedom to not only influence but educate the other magi on all the Jewish scripture available at the time, including the prophecies of the coming Messiah's birth. This might explain where they may have known about the coming birth of the Messiah. Verse 2 says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So the magi's come asking that question. They don't go directly to King Herod. They just come to town asking that question. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So right away the Magi tell of the purpose of their mission and the circumstances from which it was born. They make a distinction here in that they weren't looking for the king of the Jews. They were looking for the one born the king of the Jews. Okay? And perhaps they made this distinction knowing Herod was more or less a custodial or a client king of the Jews and was not the offspring of two Jewish parents, and therefore was not officially Jewish, and therefore couldn't be the Jewish king, born as the Jewish king. The Magi, the verse goes on to say, "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So if there was royalty to be honored, tribute to be given, and a king to worship, who do you think expected to receive that? Herod did, right? And so in his mind, that could only mean him. You could only imagine how embarrassed he might have been, or offended, and upset, when he finds out, no, we're not looking for you. So what was all this talk from the Magi that this other king had a star? After all, Herod didn't have a star. Now there's a lot of star theories about the star and what it was formed of and where what was his origin and so on and so forth. Many of these studies, some of them are worthwhile to undertake, some of them are not. But anyhow, various theories from a particular website. I'm not going to spend very much time here at all, but I just wanted to give you some of the background of some of these theories of where the star was, what it was, what it consisted of, and what triggered them to know that's what it meant to come to Jerusalem looking for Christ. You can do some of that study on your own. So the first theory is the Saturn-Jupiter triple conjunction. Of course, you're going to remember that, where Saturn and Jupiter often find themselves together in the sky every 973 years as they come together and part over a few times in a month. And so this would create a very bright sign in the sky. Number two, the Venus-Jupiter day star theory, where Venus and Jupiter came so close together they look like one bright star during the day. The supernova theory, a supernova is a exploding star in the sky that would be a bright light. Maybe they took something like that to be observed as a new king being born. The comet theory, and comets were thought back then to be the agents of change. The meteor theory, which I find kind of funny because we know them as falling stars, not rising stars. But nevertheless, that's a theory. Number six, the angel theory, just rapidly going through these, where they believe that the angel of the Lord appeared in the distance, perhaps actually where Christ was born. They saw that from where they were, and that was the star. And then there's number seven, the literal theory about the star. And this website explanation for this theory is, and I think you'd appreciate this, it says, the Bible says that a star rose in the east and wise men went to Jerusalem and finally went to Bethlehem, where the star went in front of them and stopped over where the child was. That is a miracle and requires no more explanation. And the author goes on to say, if this theory is true, the whole website is a waste of time. And most websites that I came across were by far a total waste of time. Okay, so, well, it's not just a theory, is it? It's God's Word. And so it's really all we have concrete to go on, which is all we need to go on, in this historical account of the star. The literary account of the star from Scripture is not a theory, it's truth. So concerning the star, it also seems funny that even that so many have tried for so long and so hard to develop a natural explanation and a bunch of theories and just not accept the star's appearance as a supernatural event brought upon by God. After all, in the larger context, a lot of these men are the same men who don't deny the deity of Christ or the virgin birth. So what's the big deal about the star? They just can't accept it for some reason. I don't know. Anyhow, why did the Magi come to Jerusalem? What's the connection between the star and that city? How did they know the star that they saw was the star of Christ? Well, one explanation of the nature of the star being that it would signal the Magi that the Messiah was born as King of the Jews may exist in Daniel's education of the Magi 600 years prior. If the Magi had access to the Torah, then they would have had the text of Numbers 24:17 handy. This is where the Lord uses Balaam as his mouthpiece to speak the true words he put in his mouth. And in Numbers 24:17 it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So many scholars believe that this is the key verse the Magi must have referred to when seeing Christ's star in the east in whatever manifestation God chose to use. And many of you probably in your Bibles have a footnote or side note that has something to do with having a reference to that text. So the Magi saw the star in the east. Of course, they saw it from their perspective. They were in the east, and they saw the star there. It could have been anywhere from their perspective, west, north, south, or whatever. But that's where they saw it, when they were in the east. But it must have been a localized manifestation, because if it were a natural star signifying the birth of Christ, Jerusalem certainly would have seen it as well as much of the surrounding area. However, we find that when the Magi enter Jerusalem and inquire about the Messiah because of the star they saw, the text is silent if anyone there saw anything at all. It seems that no one in Jerusalem is excited or even aware that the Messiah has been born, but instead are only troubled, as verse 3 says, that the Magi are going around mentioning that there is a Messiah because of the star. So the star the Magi saw appears to have been a localized and not natural star in the sky, and that certainly obey all of the physical laws that we know. So we learn later in verse 9 that the star is very amazing and that it also moves with precision and rests right over the house where Jesus was staying. We don't have too many stars like that today that move that way, or any. So the Magi rejoice, reading on. I can only imagine that when they first saw the star while they were in the east, they must have rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, as they did when they saw the star for the second time, several months or years or a couple years later. I really don't think the Magi passively observed the star in the east and then wondered what it could mean and debated over it and finally come to some kind of conclusion. I think they knew what to look for. I think it was obvious when they saw it, and I think it was clear they should go to worship the Messiah, the one born King of the Jews. Whether they relied on Numbers 24:17, we don't know. Whether God told them in a dream, in a similar way that he told them to not go back to Herod, we don't know. But whether they saw a star rise in the west, the direction of Israel, instead of the east, of course stars rise in the east as the earth is turning that direction, we don't know. All we know is that everything happened according to God's plan, God's will and God's plan. They saw it, they knew what it meant, and they needed to go worship him and present specific gifts to him. And that's the facts. Verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, that is, the Magi going around, where's the one born king of the Jews, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So there had been nearly 30 years of a violent, paranoid Herod, who at the slightest shred of evidence would, or even rumor that someone was trying to displace him, would eliminate that threat with lethal force and without concern for any collateral damage. Political adversaries, religious leaders, relatives, wives, sons, it didn't matter. Even, of course, we know, even little babies, it's not going to matter. He's going to take them out, right? To give you one example of the many people that he murdered, in that group that he was afraid that he would lose his fabricated King of the Jews title to, in 36 BC, Herod made his 17-year-old brother-in-law, Aristobulus III, high priest, fearing that the Jews would instead appoint him as King of the Jews and displace him. So after Herod appoints him high priest at age 17, he was then drowned at a party at his orders a year later after that. So when Herod is troubled, everyone is troubled because some person or group of people are going to die. Anyone, let alone Magi coming into town announcing they're looking for one born King of the Jews, was certainly asking for trouble. I can envision parents trying to hustle their kids out of the way off the streets and shopkeepers boarding up their windows, perhaps, when the Magi come through asking, where's the one born King of the Jews? I just want to spend a little bit of time on the statement troubled, or the word troubled, here in the text, in the NASB. When it says that Herod and all Jerusalem with him were troubled, it didn't mean that they were worried or confused or sad about rubbing their chins. What could this mean? What are the Magi saying? No, the word troubled in the NASB, translated from the Greek, also means stirred or agitated. But again, they weren't just stirred or agitated, as if they heard something that was annoying, that was mildly upsetting them. No, they were stirred and agitated and troubled pretty well. If you had a blender, you'd probably put them in and set it on purée or frappé. This is how troubled, how agitated, and how stirred they were. The word troubled here is also used a few chapters later in Matthew 14:26, where it speaks of the disciples being terrified when they mistook Jesus as a ghost walking on the water in the midst of the storm at night, and they cried out in fear. So Herod's throne was at stake at this news of the Magi looking for the one born king of the Jews. An uprising or revolt could happen at any moment. Bloodshed on a much larger scale would be in the near future. Herod and the people of Jerusalem had reason to be troubled, did they not? So the word troubled almost seems like to be a understatement here, doesn't it? In verse 4, Herod, who the Magi were looking for, that is, a king from birth, a legitimate king, and not him, gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Messiah, the birthright king, was to be born. Was he somewhere in the city? How old is he? Does he have an army behind him? Herod wanted to get some information. Herod's shaky king status was built on Mark Anthony appointing him as tetrarch of that area until he was, of course, elected king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. So Herod wanted to know who the rightful heir to the throne was so he could nip this trouble in the bud before anything could happen to him or his throne. He was worried about his own hide, wasn't he? So in verse 5, we read that the chief priests and scribes respond to Herod by saying, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And so they quote from Micah 5:2, which reads there in verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So here, Bethlehem in Judea is identified as the place, of course, we know, that Jesus was born, and it was cited by the prophet Micah. Yet there is another Bethlehem, and so the actual reading of Micah 5:2 says, "Bethlehem Ephrathah," and when we read the scriptures on the Christmas time, I had Sophia read that because I can't pronounce that very well. But this is the Bethlehem we know of Jerusalem, the birthplace of David, which is 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and not the Bethlehem that is 85 miles north, where it is up near Nazareth. So that's why it is identified as Bethlehem of Judah. In verse 7, Herod secretly calls the Magi and determines from them the exact time the star appeared. It was no doubt important to know how old his adversary was, and he also needed to ask the Magi this question in secret in order not to draw attention of what his real intentions and his plot was. What he was about to ask the Magi to do, most likely under the cover of night, was to leave to search for the child, and he wouldn't want the city seeing what was going on. So most people acting in secret usually operate at night, and getting the Magi into his place of secret meeting during the day would have obviously drawn too much attention. Herod learns that the star appeared to the Magi no longer than 2 years before, as we see in verse 16, based on the age of the children that he has killed. Many scholars believe that the star appeared around 1 year to 6 months prior. Certainly, if the Magi had to travel from Persia at the speed of the slowest pack horse or pack camel, it would take considerable time to reach Jerusalem from whence they came. And so the distance could have been 1,000 miles or more if coming from eastern Persia, which is present-day Iran. Even if it was only 1,000 miles, traveling at 10 miles per day, 7 days a week, if I do my math right, then it would take a minimum of 100 days to get there. Probably twice that long to get there would be a more reasonable amount of time because of all the things they had to prepare and do and to travel with. So in verse 8, we read that Herod sends the Magi to Bethlehem and says, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him." So we obviously know that Herod really did not want to worship him. He wanted to kill the Messiah. And we know from verse 13, he really wanted to find him, and he wanted, the Magi to come and report back to him. So he wants them to report back, and that when he found them, that he might eliminate the king Christ. And when he found out that the Magi gave him the slip in verse 16, Herod goes ahead and kills all of the children aged 2 years of age and less, and tries to ensure that he kills Jesus, tries to get him. And also perhaps just to take vengeance on the people, since he was that way. And even if he doesn't get him, at least he causes a lot of sorrow. So why didn't Herod or some of his spies just follow the Magi there? Or why didn't they go there on their own? Well, no one knows why. The text doesn't say. It could have been that he didn't want to tip off the Magi to his true intentions, and therefore acted in the opposite manner, hoping to kill Jesus when the Magi were out of the way. We just don't know. Obviously, Herod and the Magi believed Jesus was still in Bethlehem, and we know from Scripture that he was in fact there, in fact, 1 to 2 years after he was born. However, some people point out that Luke chapter 2, verse 22, where Jesus' family traveled to Jerusalem to present Jesus as their firstborn to the Lord, and at the end of that passage, in verse 39, it says, "When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth." So this appears to be a contradiction of Matthew's gospel account, which requires that they stay in Bethlehem 1 or 2 years before the Magi arrive. The difference in the text is that Luke is omitting the visit of the Magi and the flight to Egypt and choosing to go right into Jesus' life as a youth, whereas Matthew focuses on other areas and picks up the family's return to Nazareth in the last few verses of Matthew chapter 2. So there's no contradiction between these texts. Jesus stayed in Bethlehem the whole time before he and his family fled to Egypt, save the short trip back to Jerusalem for his parents to present him as their firstborn son to the Lord. In verse 9, the Magi, after hearing Herod and his request, went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Here we have the Magi heading out toward Bethlehem from Jerusalem, heading south, and after some distance or some time, the star, the same star that they had seen previously in the east some time ago, reappears to them and guides them to the exact house where Jesus was. How long did that take? Well, Bethlehem, as I said, was only 5 or 6 miles away. Even if they were to take the whole pack train with them or whatever, it would still only take them a few hours to get there. And since they were in a secret meeting, probably at night, maybe they traveled at night, they would certainly see the star before them without any trouble. Of course, God would make it that way even if it was daytime. So the star moves like no other star we know of in the created heavens and arrives and stays over the place where the child was. So some scholars believe that this star was the manifestation of God's glory, called his Shekinah glory, and traveled much like the pillar of fire did for the Jews in the wilderness before them. We just don't know. The composition of the star from the text is just not given. In any case, Jesus was no longer living in a stable. He was living in a house. And perhaps he was old enough to, at that age, depending on his age, below the age of 2, to be walking or even running around, albeit completely in obedience to his parents. Verse 10, we see that at any rate, the Magi rejoiced exceedingly with great joy when they saw the star again. And when it says they rejoice exceedingly with great joy, I can't begin to describe something that is so full of so many superlatives capturing the essence of what joy is. How can you describe that kind of joy? I think they've used all the words that you could use there. And if their joy is overflowing now after only seeing the star again, you can only imagine the anticipation of actually seeing Christ the King in person. And oh, what a joy it is to know Jesus our Savior, who is prophet, priest, and King. And what joy perfectly and completely fulfilled we will have when we see him face to face in heaven. Amen? That's the kind of joy that we know about now, and the kind that we can have to look forward to in the future. The Magi have come all this way to worship Christ the child, and now we're just a few hours away. So they must have just been filled with anticipation, and I can't help but think they really whipped those horses or those camels or whatever to get there, because they knew where he was. So anxiousness is probably the way we feel today, wanting to see our Savior, our Lord, and our King in person as well. In verse 11, it says that after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshipped him. Depending on the number of magi that were with them, and we don't know, that house may be filled up pretty fast. So once they saw Jesus, they immediately fell to the ground and worshipped him. And this Greek word translated here, used for fell, as in fell to the ground, is used in the same way in Revelation 11:16, where it is used to describe the 24 elders who sit on their thrones in heaven before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God. Picture the Magi rightly ascribing honor and glory and praise to Jesus Christ, which is rightfully his, long before the creation of the earth, and what joy to finally worship him in his presence. And so, praise God, we can worship him anywhere we are. We can worship him in his spiritual presence collectively or privately as we come before him and acknowledge him as the Savior and Lord of our lives and as our Savior and King, and praise God that we will also worship him in his physical presence when we go home to be with him. Amen. Continuing on in verse 11, then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, as you know. Much has been said about these three gifts, and it's believed that since there's three gifts, there must be three kings or three magi. However, the text doesn't say, and it doesn't say how much of each gift that they had brought to him. What we do know is that these gifts were appropriate for a king. And by the way, the gifts were presented to him and not to his parents, which is very important. They came, they worshipped him, they presented him the gifts and not his mother and father. Going through the gifts here, first there's gold. And just a little background, very little gold can be found in Israel itself, but it was imported from eastern Egypt, western Arabia, and other areas. Any king would have quantities of personal gold to send with his magi, so it must be supposed that the wise men must have come from that area. Gold was often shaped into coins or objects. It is not known in what form of gold the gift took that was given to Jesus. Neither do we know how much, as I had said before, or what happened to the gold afterwards. But it is believed that the gold is used in part, or maybe in whole, to help finance their trip to Egypt. The important thing to remember is that the giving of this gift to Jesus of gold has been interpreted as symbolizing his kingship. Gold is always associated with kingship. Then there is frankincense. This yellow gum is collected by peeling back the bark of the frankincense tree. The local source of this was from the plant Boswellia sarca, found in South Arabia. When the wood is cut, it oozes a yellow drop which hardens. These are then pulled off the wood, and the resulting resin gives off a sweet scent when warmed or burned. It was one of the elements used in holy anointing oil in Exodus 30:34. We can also find it alongside of the showbread in the tabernacle and part of offerings that were made. This is in Leviticus. And the giving of this incense to Jesus has been interpreted symbolizing his priestly office and the deity of Christ, because frankincense was burnt as an offering to God. And we find that in Exodus and Leviticus as well. And the last gift they brought was myrrh. Like frankincense, this is extracted by cutting and collecting the hardened sap from the stems and branches of a shrub I can't pronounce. But this plant is native to the same areas, and myrrh was another ingredient in of the holy anointing oil found in Exodus chapter 30. It was used basically as a deodorant along with aloes to anoint a dead body. The giving of this incense to Jesus has been interpreted as symbolizing the bitter cup that Christ had to drink in suffering for our sins and the healing for us that bring and the healing for us that his death brings. Verse 12. And finally in verse 12 we read, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. The Magi, having completed their mission to find the Messiah, recognize him as king, worship him, present him gifts appropriate for a king, departed for their long journey home by a different route. In closing, I just want to point out some final thoughts about this passage to you. I know a lot of it was historical, and but first of all, I think that it shows that the wickedness of men like Herod and all that follow him, that fight against God, can never thwart God's plans. In fact, you've heard preached many times, God uses them for his own purposes. God is in control. No amount of man's scheming, plotting, political maneuvering can ever change God's plan. God is operating according to plan A. His plan A, there is no plan B. God is not surprised by anything. I'm going to use some big words. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Thank you. He knows everything, is everywhere, and is all-powerful. Everything will transpire in this life and the next according to his will and his timing. God's righteousness will prevail. God's faithfulness is on the line. God will make sure that Christ, the rightful king, is coming again to rule physically over his people and the nations on earth as a fulfillment of his covenant promise. He will make sure that it happens because God had said so in his word. There is no doubt here. You cannot waver. God is true. We have that. And it's not something to grasp onto. It's something that we hold tight and we have a firm fix on. The Gospel of Matthew places special emphasis on the king and the gospel of his kingdom. The kingdom of which it speaks is the future, literal, millennial kingdom of Israel's king, the Lord Jesus Christ. His millennial kingdom will be the crowning dispensation of time in which the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? All of redemptive history will culminate through the Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and the light that you give to us, Lord, and the light in your Son. We just thank you that the story of bringing your Son into this world is such a marvelous and a wondrous thing. And it stirs us on the inside, Heavenly Father. And we just praise you for that great gift that you have given us, Lord. We just want to come to you. We just want to worship you, Heavenly Father. And we just want to celebrate Christ, not only at Christmas time, but at all times during the year in our lives as you have formed him in our hearts as we have accepted you, Heavenly Father. We just thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.